Just three short readings, please, from the book of the Revelation. One from chapter 2, one from chapter 3, and a reading from chapter 4. The Revelation, chapter 2. And verse number 24. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have, hold fast till I come. That is probably the first mention of the rapture in the book of the Revelation. Now chapter 3, please, and verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, we mentioned on a previous evening that the great truth of the rapture is not expounded in the book of the Revelation. And we have to have a look at it this evening, because for a proper understanding of the book of Revelation, you have got to place the rapture somewhere in the book. It's not expounded, it's not a matter of exposition, but it is assumed, and somewhere in the Revelation you've got to place it. Now, since there is a good deal of the Revelation taken up with the terrible troubles of the Great Tribulation, it means that we've got to be very careful where we place the rapture. And I want to give you seven reasons this evening why you ought to place it before the Great Tribulation. Or to say it the other way round, seven reasons why the tribulation must wait until the saints have been raptured away. Now, the word rapture is not altogether a biblical word. There is a little expression in 1 Thessalonians which speaks about us being caught away, caught up. And that is probably the nearest thing that we have to the word rapture. That is exactly what it means, to be caught up, to be caught away. And when we speak of the rapture of the church, we mean the catching up, the catching away, the snatching away out of the scene of the church. And that, we believe, might happen at any moment. That must happen, we are sure, before the Great Tribulation. Now, there are some who will place it at other positions. If they were drawing the chart, they wouldn't draw it as we have it here this evening. We have placed it at the beginning of chapter 4, and chapter 4 is right here at this second blue vertical line. You can see the morning star indicated at the top of that line, and at that particular point, at the beginning of chapter 4, the story of earthly testimony, as far as the assemblies are concerned, is over now. The pilgrimage of these saints is finished now at the end of chapter 3. And at the beginning of chapter 4, John and the church in symbol is caught up and caught away and caught up into the glory. Now, we've got to try to prove that that is the proper place to put the rapture of the church. And I hope that I can give you seven convincing reasons why indeed it ought to be there. The first reason would seem to me to be a very basic one, and I think if there were no other reason, this one would satisfy me. And it is that great truth which is expounded in other epistles, the truth of the uniqueness of the church. If you don't see that the church is a unique thing, then I think you might be in trouble with regards to the truth of the rapture. But when once you see that the church of which we form a part, this great mystery church of the New Testament, that it is indeed a unique thing, that it has a unique beginning, It has a unique ending. The story, its history, is a unique thing and something that the Old Testament prophets didn't know anything about. When once you see that, I think that everything, as far as the rapture is concerned, becomes very clear. And really, you must take the church away before the Great Tribulation if the church is unique, as we say. Now, we believe that, as our brethren often teach us, that it had indeed its birthday on that great day of Pentecost. It was there and then that it began. And it has run now for these nearly 2,000 years, and it has all been mystery. Mystery in the sense that these Old Testament prophets didn't know a thing about it. You needn't look in Daniel for any reference to the church, because it's not there. Now that we are in the New Testament and have the New Testament revelation of this great mystery church, it is very easy to see in the Old Testament certain, what you might call, illustrations of it. And it might be that you can see it typified here and there in the Old Testament, but there isn't any exposition of it, and there is no direct prophecy, there is no prediction of the New Testament assembly in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. Now, keeping that in mind, the way that it appeals to me is this. I often think that if any Old Testament prophet could have drawn a chart and preached from a chart, that it would have been the prophet Daniel. You see, Daniel is the prophet who gets times and seasons, and he gets landmarks and dates, and he gets so many things that he's able to link with the coming of the Messiah and with Calvary. And in chapter 9, that great chapter, he does, of course, get a lot of indications of what is to happen, and Daniel really could have drawn a chart, and he could have preached from one. But I often try to imagine Daniel having a little look at this chart, and if I was able to converse with him, I would say, Daniel, by the look of your face, you don't understand this chart. And he would say, no, I understand much of it, but there are some parts of it that I just don't understand. So I would say to the Old Testament prophet, well then, tell me what you do understand about the chart. Well, he would say, I know all about Calvary over there at the very beginning, because I did predict in my prophecy that Messiah would come and that he would be cut off. And he would say, I know about his resurrection and about his ascension. And if I didn't particularly write about that, he would say, well, I have read about it and studied it in the Psalms. He would say, I know about Psalm 16, I know about Psalm 110, and I know other scriptures that will tell me about the resurrection and the ascension of the Messiah who has been cut off. So he would say, I know that, I can follow your chart at least to there. And then he would have a look here, and he would say, now, quite a lot of this, although he might not have exactly the details that we have, he would say, I know quite a lot about these days of tribulation. You see, he would say, some of my fellow prophets, my colleagues in prophecy, they wrote about these days. And I myself, he would say, wrote about these days. And I know so much about this period that you call the Great Tribulation. And he would tell you, of course, that he had indeed that great chapter 9 in his prophecy, a great chapter. It has been called the backbone of prophecy. Somebody else has called it the burying ground of expositors, which means that you've got to be clear and sure about Daniel chapter 9. So he would say, I know about these days here. I might not have the details of the seals and the trumpets and the vials. I might not have details of those, but I know what you're talking about when you talk about the Great Tribulation. And then he would look at the other side of the chart and he would say, I know too about Babylon, and I know about the coming back of the king there. I know about the return of the Messiah. He would tell you that he had predicted that, the Messiah coming in glory. And then he would tell you, of course, that he knows about the eternity when God will be all and in all, and he knows about the lake of fire, and he knows about so much that is on this chart that you begin then to say, now, Daniel, tell me, which part of the chart do you not understand? And he would look again and he would say, well, now, this section in here, this you call the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, I know nothing about it. Oh, I know about this, he would say, about Israel being scattered, about the great diaspora, and I know about their regathering one day, sadly in unbelief, and I know that one day they will go in to the millennium with the Messiah. I know that, he would say, but I don't know about this period here. I don't know about these events that you put in here, this descent of the Spirit and this mystery of the church, the body of Christ. He would tell you that he knows nothing about it. I would say, now, tell me this, Daniel. If we were to take a knife, a pair of scissors, and if we were to cut this chart right down here, down at that line, and if we were to cut it right down this line and take that section out and take the two edges and draw them together and sew them up, he would say, I could draw a chart like that. I could follow a chart like that. I could preach from a chart like that, Daniel would say. If you take that section out, take it away, and join the edges together, I can understand the chart in its entirety. Well, you see, this is a unique thing, this church which is the body of Christ. Oh, there are some who argue that the fact that Gentiles would be blessed, that this was a subject of Old Testament prophecy. Of course it was. The Old Testament prophets, they did predict that Gentiles would be blessed. But they had no prediction of a mystery church, which was a body in which there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. They didn't know about that. This is a mystery organism, this church which is the body of Christ. It begins with a day that they knew nothing about. It ends with a rapture that they knew nothing about. And I suggest to you that to make Old Testament prophecy run smoothly, you have got to take the church away at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4, and when you rapture the church away at that point, then the rest of the book will follow on. It is like taking out of the scheme of prophecy this story of the mystery church. Now, if you don't see the church to be unique, well then of course you can't do that, but then you're in endless trouble with other things. Because this church is called a mystery. In Ephesians 3 and again in Ephesians 5, it is indeed a mystery. Old Testament prophets, they did not predict it. It had a unique beginning. It has a mystery story. It has a mystery composition. And it has a mystery ending. The mystery of the rapture. The church will be raptured away, caught away, taken away at this particular point. And you really, in all honesty, you have got to take it away there, at that point, if you're going to make Old Testament prophecy run smoothly. So that would be my first reason, and I think that it is a good reason and a very basic reason, and when once you see the uniqueness of the church, you have no problems as to where to place the rapture. Now the second reason is this. You know that before. And this, by the way, is a kind of a stronghold for people who say that there is no rapture at this point. There are some who will tell us that the church must wait, that it must run right on through here until the king comes back. And then when the king comes back, he'll call the church up and then he'll come on down with the church again. And they wouldn't place. And this is their strong point, or one of their strong points. They say, look, before the Lord Jesus went away, he gave two great discourses. He gave a discourse that we call the Olivet Discourse. He gave that on the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, he gave another session of ministry, which we call the Upper Room Ministry. And both of those great seasons of ministry were just a little while before he went away. Now, they say, you turn to Matthew 24, to the Olivet Discourse, they say, and you'll find the Lord Jesus speaking about his coming back again. That's quite true. He speaks about his return all down that chapter, down that discourse. And they say, go into the Upper Room Ministry and you'll find the Lord speaking there again about his return. Again, he's speaking about coming back. That is equally quite true. Now they say, to whom was he speaking on the Mount of Olives? And you say, well, he was speaking to these men who were his disciples. And to whom was he speaking in the Upper Room? And they say, we say, of course, he was speaking to the same men, these 12 who were his disciples, maybe these 11 now, Judas having gone out. Well, now they say, isn't it a little bit inconsistent of you to say that if the Lord is speaking to these men on the Mount of Olives about his return, and if he's speaking to the same men in the Upper Room about his return, is it not inconsistent to say that he's speaking about two different things?
Because you see, what we will tell them is that when the Lord is speaking in the upper room and talking about coming back, he's talking about the rapture, about this event. But when he's talking on the Mount of Olives about his return, he's speaking about this event, his coming back in glory. So they say, we are inconsistent. He's speaking to the same man. He's talking about his return. Why should the two events be viewed differently if he's speaking to the same company of men about the fact that he's coming back? So they charge us with inconsistency. Now, it's not as simple as that. The Olivet Discourse. Why the Mount of Olives? The Upper Room. Why the Upper Room? The Mount of Olives, a very public place, so much associated with Israel. The Upper Room, a quiet place, the privacy of it, and the disciples there alone with the Lord Jesus. Why did he choose the Mount of Olives? Why did he choose the Upper Room? And I think that whatever men might argue otherwise, I think that that man would be either naive or dishonest to read down these two seasons of ministry, these two great passages of ministry and of prophecy, to read them down and not agree that there was a different atmosphere, there was a different tone, there was a different content, that somehow the two great passages were entirely different in several respects. But, they say, he's speaking to the same men, and he's talking about his coming back again. Why the inconsistency of making these two different events that he's speaking about? On the Mount of Olives, he says, I'm coming back. In the Upper Room, he says, I'm coming back. Yet we say that these are different events. On what, by what authority and on what grounds do we make them different? Well now, if I had been alive at that time, when our Lord was here, and if I had come into Judea or into Galilee as a stranger, and for the first time I'm seeing Jesus of Nazareth, and he's walking and he's accompanying with these men, I would notice that there was a little band of men that always seemed to be with him, and I would say to someone who seemed to know, I would say, tell me about these men, these 12, who are always with Jesus of Nazareth. Who are they? And someone who seems to know would tell me, well, they say, you know, he has presented himself as the Messiah, the promised Messiah. But the nation doesn't accept him as the Messiah. The nation at large does not believe that he is the Messiah. They don't recognize him as that, but these men do. So I would say now, these men are a kind of a remnant out of the nation. And my friend would say, well, you could call them that. They are indeed a remnant of Israel. Israel at large does not recognize the Messiahship of Jesus, but these 12 men do. So they are, in that sense, they are a remnant from out of the nation. Well, that satisfies me for a little while. And then one day, I meet another man, and he's very knowledgeable about things. And I say to him, tell me, I've been inquiring about these men who are always with Jesus of Nazareth. Tell me about them. Who are they? He would say, well, you know, Jesus has predicted that he's going to build a new ecclesia, a new assembly, a new church. And these men are, you might say, the nucleus of that new assembly. Now I'm confused a wee bit, maybe. Someone has told me that these men are the remnant of an old thing. Now someone tells me that they are the nucleus of a new thing. And then one day I meet another man, and he's very, very knowledgeable. And I say to him, look, these men who are always with Jesus, tell me about them. Someone tells me that they really are the remnant of the old nation. Someone else tells me they are the nucleus of a new assembly that he's going to build, which is true. I would say they are both right. They're both true. These men, at the one and the same time, they are the remnant of an old thing and the nucleus of a new thing. This then begins to explain it. I find that sometimes our Lord is addressing these men as the remnant of the nation. But sometimes he is addressing them and instructing them as the nucleus of the assembly that he's going to build. And when I come to the Mount of Olives, to the public place, to the Mount of Olives, which forms quite a part in the history of Israel and in Israel's future. And by the way, you'll notice that the Mount of Olives is here at the beginning of the chart, and over there, almost at the end of the chart, nearly all that we have in the chart lies between these two references to the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, in this public place, the Lord is addressing these men, obviously, in a Jewish way. Everything has a Jewish flavor down there. He talk about the temple, he talk about the Sabbath day, and everything has a Jewish thing about it on the Mount of Olives in this public place. But when I come to the upper room, somehow everything is different. It's a very private place. He's speaking to them very personally. When he talks to them on the Mount of Olives, he talks in the second person, and he calls himself the Son of Man. But when you come to the upper room, it's a very personal thing, and he's getting very near to his own, and he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He doesn't say, the Son of Man will come for you and receive you to him. No, no. He says, I will come and receive you unto myself. It's a very personal thing, and he's getting very near to them. And what I discovered in the Gospel by John is that there is a little expression that has changed its meaning over the years. In John chapter 1, it says of the nation that he came unto his own, probably his own things, but his own received him not. His own people, his own nation received him not. But when I come to John 13 and go up into the upper room with them, then I read this. Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And his own in chapter 13 in the upper room, this is distinct from his own in chapter 1. But out of his own of chapter 1, there is a remnant. And this is the remnant that he addresses on the Mount of Olives. But when you come to the upper room, these are his own in a very special way. And his own now are the beginnings of this new assembly that he's going to build, this unique church which is his body. This is the beginning of it, and he addresses them in this very, very personal way. Well, that's just something that sounds all right, but why should the Lord address them as a remnant? Why should he give them so much detail, so many instructions, if they are the remnant of an old nation that's about to be set aside for a while? Why should the Lord address these men as the remnant of the nation? For this reason, that after the rapture, if you place it correctly, there is going to be another remnant of the nation. And that remnant of a day to come will avail itself of the ministry given to these men when they were a remnant. These men, when they were on earth with him, were the remnant of the unbelieving nation. And there will be a remnant of the unbelieving nation after the rapture. And the Lord will give this first remnant ministry that will be of benefit for the remnant that is yet to come. So, the difference between the two discourses is another reason for placing the rapture before the tribulation. Now, a third reason is this. This great tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. Now, you would really need to be a contortionist in exposition to put the church into Jacob's trouble. Mind you, it's not even Israel's trouble. Well, what is that? But it's not called that. It's Jacob's trouble. You say the same thing, may be the same thing, but why is it called Jacob's trouble and not Israel's trouble? Because Jacob is the old name of the old unbeliever, the supplanter, the beguiler, Jacob. Jacob's trouble. That's Jeremiah's expression in Jeremiah chapter 30. And Jacob's trouble it will be, And as we shall see in more detail, God willing, tomorrow evening, when we look at the Great Tribulation, that one of the great purposes of the tribulation is that Jacob, Israel, might be taught the cost of unbelief. Jacob's trouble. You would need to be very expert to put the church into Jacob's trouble. Now, there's another very interesting reason. This book of Revelation begins with the story of seven assemblies. Here they are here, and the young believer ought to learn the names and learn them in order as soon as you can. Learn them in order, learn the meanings of the names too. And over again in these early chapters, I read about church and churches, church and churches, churches. Over and over again and again in chapters 1, 2 and 3, I read about these churches. But when I begin to look for the church in the succeeding chapters, I can't find it. Until I come away over to chapter 19. And that's right away over here, when the tribulation's past now. And when the king is coming out here, he has his bride with him. And his bride is, of course, the bride of Ephesians 5, which is the church of the mystery period. Now, isn't this strange? That between the end of chapter 3 and chapter 19, there is not a reference to the church in the book of Revelation. Some who say the church will be here and go through the tribulation. Is this not a very misleading thing? That there is not a reference to it? There is no instruction. There are no directions. There is no word of comfort. There is no exhortation. Not a word for the church between the end of chapter 3 and the middle of chapter 19. It's missing. Why is there no reference to it? Why are there no words of direction or of comfort for this church if it is suffering the pangs of tribulation, as some tell us it will? And the answer seems to be, it's very clear to some of us, that there isn't any reference to the church because the church is not here. It's gone. Oh, there will be saints, all right. There will be believers. And we look at them in just a moment or two. There will be believers, all right. But the church, which is his body, has gone. So if you say the church will be here during the days of tribulation, how do you explain that there isn't any word for it? Chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, right through to chapter 19. Not a word for the church. It's gone. It has been raptured. He has come. He has caught it away. He has taken it away before the storm breaks of the tribulation. But now someone says, there will be believers. Oh yes, and that brings me to my next reason. There will be believers, all right. You say, where would I read about these believers? Well, I suppose the easiest place to read about them is in chapter 7. And when you begin to read about these saints of tribulation days, the first thing you notice is this, that there are two great companies. There is a company which is numbered from all the tribes of Israel. Isn't that nice? That there's going to be representatives then of all the tribes. Some tribes today we speak about as the lost tribes. But in that day, from all the tribes, there are going to be believers in the Lord Jesus in that terrible day of tribulation. And here they are. And by the way, they will be saved on exactly the same terms as you and I were saved, by the blood of the Lamb, says chapter 7. And if you talk about the gospel of the kingdom, and try to make it a different gospel to the gospel of the grace of God, you will fall into a trap. And I hope that you don't do that. It is the same gospel with a different emphasis. We preach today what we call the gospel of the grace of God, because the emphasis today is on that grace that reaches out to poor Gentiles and waits in long suffering for men to come. But the gospel of the kingdom, as the message is called in these future days, is so called because the next great event is the coming of the king. And men are exhorted to make preparation for the king coming, the gospel of the kingdom. So they believe the gospel, and from out of every tribe in Israel, there is a company saved, numbered. But then, John says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. An innumerable company. A numberless company now. And one of the elders says, who are these? A red and white robes and palms in their hands? John says, sir, thou knowest. You tell me, says John. I says, these are they that came out of great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And here is a great company of Gentiles from the nations. An innumerable company from the nations. But the first thing you notice is this, that there are Jews and Gentiles. Two companies. With the old distinction again. What has happened to the mystery church where there is no distinction? Where the middle wall of partition has been broken down and there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile in those that are saved? What has happened to this great company? It is gone. It has been raptured. People are saved now in these days. But they are identified as Jews and Gentiles. The old distinction is back again. Now someone looks at these companies and they say, but you've got another problem. Well, what is this other problem? They say, if at any moment the Lord is to come, and every Christian, as you say, will be raptured away in a moment of time. People get saved. Who are the preachers who preach the gospel that these people believe? How are they saved if all the Christians, all the preachers are gone? How do these people receive the message? It's not a big problem. Not at all. Some years ago, I was in the synagogue in Belfast. I only went to borrow a map of Israel. I was having a meeting and I didn't have a suitable map of Israel, and I thought, if there's a map of Israel anywhere in Belfast, it'll be in the synagogue. And I went along to see if I could borrow one, and I did borrow one. I had an interesting conversation with one of the leading men there. He talked very, very interestedly to me for quite a wee while. And then I was about to leave him, and he said, hold on a moment, he said, I'll show you something which I think you'll find interesting. And he went away, and a few minutes he returned, and he handed me this little black book. And when I opened it up, it was a New Testament. Hebrew on one page, English on the other page, a New Testament. And I looked at him in amazement. I said, a New Testament? In the synagogue. Aye, he said, it oughtn't to be here. But he says, quite a number of the young men have them. They're here, all right. He didn't know what I was thinking. But what I was thinking was this. The rapture. And every Christian gone. And left behind. Sincere Jews who have never heard the gospel. And here is the New Testament available for them to read. And they read it. And like Simeon and Anna, they will become a remnant of that great nation. They will see that Messiah has been, that he has been crucified, rejected, that he has gone away. And they see that this was their Messiah indeed. And they believe it and receive him and be saved and become the preachers of that day to come. But more about that tomorrow evening if he hasn't come, about these believers of a future day. Now another reason is this. You know that today there is a temple on earth. No temple in Israel today, not yet. But there is a temple. God has a temple. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he says, you're built up, he says, on holy temple in the Lord. And Peter, writing, he says, a holy house. We are a temple. We are the habitation of God, the habitation of the Spirit. God has a temple, but it is a spiritual temple that he has on earth. When I come to look at the days of tribulation, I find there will be another temple, a material temple. And you know what Paul calls it? He calls it the temple of God. That's a remarkable thing. The temple of tribulation days, Paul calls it the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. It seems to me that it has a certain divine recognition. And no doubt, there will be sincere believing Jews that will have some association with it. Now, is it not an anomaly, an incongruity, if you like, that if the church is not raptured, we are going to have two temples on earth at the one time? There's going to be a temple which is a spiritual temple, and a temple which is a material temple. This is an anomaly. Two temples on earth at the one time, both recognized by Jehovah. It cannot be. It doesn't seem right. Everything seems easier if you take the spiritual temple away and then make room for the material temple that is to be. And as we speak about the temple, some then ask the question which is often asked, what about a temple in Israel today? What about a temple? I confess that for years I asked all kinds of people about a temple. And for a long time, all I got was a shrugging of the shoulders. They would say, who knows? They told me again and again that the ultra-Orthodox in Israel didn't agree with the building of a temple until the Messiah would come. They told me that those who were liberal, they weren't interested in a temple. And they told me that therefore those that were in the middle were a wee bit disinterested, a bit put off too, because at either extreme nobody seemed to want a temple. So they said, who knows about a temple? But I want to assure you that it's not like that today. And in recent times, there is, in a suburb of Old Jerusalem, in the Jewish quarter of Old Jerusalem, there is a most interesting place, which is an institute of temple studies. And they have already linen garments prepared for a high priest. They are there. I'm asking you to believe it. They're on show, dressed upon a model. They are there. Linen garments. There's no garments of glory and beauty yet. Not yet. I said, why not? Why not the garments of glory and beauty? have they said, the rabbis haven't decided yet where the colors have to come from. Blue, purple, scarlet. Where are these to come from? They haven't decided yet as to the identity of the stones and the breastplate. So there are no garments of glory and beauty yet. But the linen garments are there and they're ready. Some of the vessels are ready. Some of the other things have been planned. And the plans are there drawn for all to see. I said, what will you do with these things until the temple is built? Oh, they say, we'll use them for educational purposes. We'll instruct young Jews in matters relating to the temple. And I said to this girl in charge, I said, look, I have another question. Some will tell me, I didn't tell her this, but some will tell me that between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the 70th week, that is the beginning of this period here that we sort of loosely call the Great Tribulation, that there has got to be a gap. And that gap is to allow for the building of a temple. And we had one very dear brother who used to insist that it would need 30 years at least of a gap between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the 70th week to build a temple. I said, sir, tell me, how long would it take you to build a temple? And she looked at me and said, how long would it take us to build a temple? She said, we could build a temple in days. I said, you would build a temple in days? She says, you know, there are millions of us. And she said, when once the word is given, we can descend on the Temple Mount and build a temple in days. That word I give you directly from the Institute of Temple Studies in the Jewish quarter of Old Jerusalem. There will be a temple. And a spiritual temple at the same time. It doesn't seem right. So, put the rapture of the church here. Catch the spiritual house away. That will clear the way for another house, a material temple, and everything runs smoothly. Now a final reason is this. The Old Testament ends with a promise that he will come, and there's a symbol given of his coming. The New Testament ends with a promise of his coming, and there is a symbol in the last chapter of the New Testament. The New Testament, of course, primarily for New Testament believers. The Old Testament of immediate interest to Old Testament believers, or if you like, to Israel. And the book of Malachi ends with this, that when Messiah comes, his coming will be like the rising of the sun. Over here, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. And when the sun rises in Israel, and I suppose in other parts of the east, from that great golden orb, the rays reach out like wings, spreading their warmth over the earth, their nourishment over the land. Messiah's coming will be like that. Psalm 72. He will come, and with healing in his wings, he will come like the sun rising. But you know that there is something happens before the sun rises. The morning star appears. And when the New Testament ends, the symbol there is not the Son of Righteousness, but the morning star. And what happens is this, that as the day is approaching, as the night is drawing to a close, the morning star appears, and all the other stars for a little while are all around it in the sky. But after a little while, these other stars begin to blink themselves out, until eventually there is nothing in the sky but the morning star in all its glory. And then, after a little while, the sun will rise, One seems to signal the end of the night for some people. The other seems to signal the dawn of a new day for other people. We don't wait primarily for the rising of the sun. We're looking for something before that, the appearing of the morning star. I'm told that the great C.H. McIntosh believed that no hymn was really complete unless it had a reference to the Lord's coming. And our dear brethren of those days, they seemed to dwell so much upon the fact that he was coming. The truth had been recovered. Or had men been recovered to the truth, whichever way you see it. And they dwelt much upon the fact that he was coming and could come at any moment. And Mr. McIntosh thought that the hope of his coming ought to be included in every hymn. And the dear lady who wrote that other hymn, that beautiful hymn, "My Chains Are Snapped, The Bonds of Sin Are Broken and I Am Free," she sent it to Mr. McIntosh for his comments. He liked the hymn, but it didn't have a reference to the Lord's coming. So as I understand it, the last verse now that we have belongs to Mr. McIntosh, CHM, as we call him. And he wrote, "We wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. This blessed hope illumes with beams most cheering the hours of night." We're waiting for the morning star appearing. After that, the sun will rise, but the morning star will appear first. He would be, I say again, either naive or dishonest who would not see that the rising sun at the end of the Old Testament was different to the morning star appearing at the end of the New. And everybody knows that there is a gap in between. So says someone, if all that you say is true, we might be raptured at any moment. That's how it appears to many of us. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. And one moment, some moment, one day, someday, maybe this day, and we shall hear his shout and be caught up and caught away to see his face and to be with him and to be like him and never to be parted from him anymore. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come. Somewhere in Revelation, you've got to place the rapture. We put it here, at the beginning of chapter 4. The pilgrimage of chapters 2 and 3 is over. He says, "Come up hither." And immediately, says John, "I was in the glory." In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Some brethren have said, it is as quick as blinking. It's quicker than that. Some say, as quick as winking. The coming down of the eyelid, the raising it, as quick as winking. It's quicker than that. It's neither blinking nor winking. It's the twinkle of an eye. Just as long as it takes for a shaft of light to twinkle in the eye. And we shall be gone, changed, like him, in bodies like his body of glory, and with him in his presence forever. Oh, I hope, I trust, I pray, that we can all in sincerity look up this evening and say, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Thank you.
Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the many promises of Thy Word, so many that have been fulfilled already. We thank Thee for this promise, I will come again, and we wait for Him, and we ask Thee to bless us while we wait. We feel somehow that we may not have long to wait, but we wait, and we pray that as we wait, we may live loyal and true to Him. We pray that it might encourage us, that it might be an exhortation, that it